Brother, today, Brother Harry's discourse is titled, Receiving the White Stone. Brother Harry?
Thank you.
Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Okay. Well, dear brethren, yesterday we had talked about... I can't remember the name of the discourse. Oh, David and Jonathan, we were talking about the Christian worthies and the ancient worthies, and that can be found in a reference reprint 5859, and it's entitled Two Bands of God's Heroes, B-A-N-D-S, Two Bands of God's Heroes. So, and our lesson today... And first of all, again, love from Sister Karen. I spoke with her this morning. She sends her love and would like to be here. Our lesson today is called Receiving the White Stone. And the White Stone, hopefully that'll, you know, spark your memory to Revelation 2:17. And we'll get to that. Actually, we're going to have quite a preamble. And in looking at this lesson, a lot of it is very similar to what we said yesterday. So we're going to really drive home these points, it seems. Receiving the White Stone. Now, this really is looking at the entirety of God's plan of ransom and restitution and what God's intention is, his original intention, and how this is eventually going to be accomplished. Well, God's original intention was to have an intelligent creation in the character likeness of God himself. That's really what he wants. Both a physical creation, man, in the character likeness of God, and spiritual and especially a divine creation, the same as God. And we are all familiar with Adam's creation, his fall, and the kernel of the promise was the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head and it shall bruise his heel. This was really the only hope given to mankind. And from this point, man was allowed to fall far from God. And I had a question about this yesterday a little bit. And the answer was Romans 1:21-25. Because that when they knew God, when man knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Were thankful. Brother David talked to us about thankfulness. Thankfulness. This is a tremendous thing to motivate us, to realize what we've received, to feel that thankfulness and really a duty to show appreciation. But mankind, they were not thankful, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men. And they ended up worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. And it brings to mind a scripture where God is talking about a man. He brings wood and sticks together. He uses it to build a fire, cook his meal. Then he whittles the sticks, turns it into God, and starts worshiping it. Craziness. Well, paganism was allowed to cover the earth in the days of Abraham. And, you know, when you look at this, What God wanted is he wanted not simply the truth to come out and folks to say, oh yeah, this is true, but he wanted them to say, I want this truth more than anything. I really, really want this. I want this truth because it shows the character of God, justice, wisdom, power, love. There's nothing else that does, and I want that. And God says, I want you to show me how much you want that, because I'm going to make the whole environment so black and so difficult and going the other way. You're going to show me because you're willing to go the opposite direction. So that's one of the main reasons why paganism was allowed to cover the earth. And we know in the days of Abraham, God had wanted to find a man willing to demonstrate his faith by going against the rest of everything, his peers, to even to the point of showing his willingness to offer his own son in sacrifice. And of course we know this story, Genesis 22:17-18. Because Abraham was willing to do this, God tells him through the angel that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, one part of this is figure out who are all the nations of the earth. Well, that's everybody. That's everybody who's ever lived. So that's the easy part. But the more difficult part is to find out who is this seed? Who will this seed be? And really, the rest of the Bible, the vast majority of the rest of the Bible is to show here's who the seed will be. That's the big question. What are the conditions for that seed? Because the seed from this promise must be those who will ultimately become capable of blessing others. So that's a... Well, God tells Moses, he says that, and thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel's my son, even my firstborn. We mentioned this yesterday in Exodus 4:22. In other words, he's saying, Israel is going to be my heir. He wanted to motivate Israel for this opportunity. So Moses returns to Egypt and he tells them in Exodus 6 through 9, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's going to bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. He's going to take you to this land flowing with milk and honey. You will be to him a people. He will be to you a God. He tells them these wonderful things, but they hearken not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. He just told them the best news they'd ever heard in their life, and they couldn't listen to it. It's really kind of like the people today. We can tell them about this plan, and the vast majority of it, they can't listen to it. They can't hear it. For anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They're so focused on the urgencies of daily life and the cruel bondage of sin and selfishness, that environment they live in, both within and without. They can't hear these things. Well, later, after miraculous deliverance of the plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea, etc., God takes them to Mount Sinai and proposes a law covenant. In Exodus 19:5-6, it says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now this sounds almost exactly like what Peter had said, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. This is showing God was preparing them to be the bride of Christ, to be part of this seed class who would bless all the families of the earth. He's preparing them to be this seed. They were given the law to prepare them to be that seed. God needed to bring them out from the former paganism of the world and set them in exactly the opposite direction toward the one true God. Because the rest of the world, they're going as fast as possible away from the one true God. In fact, one of the key things I appreciate is in the law of the Passover, the rest of the world, October is the beginning of their year, and God says, well, to you, this will be the beginning of months, Abib. Now, when they came back from Babylon, that month is now called Nisan. But it was exactly 6 months out, you know, so you can figure it's like 180 degrees going exactly opposite. Here's the way you're going to mark time. The rest of the world, they're totally opposite from you. So the law essentially said, pay attention to the one true God and only to him. And as we mentioned yesterday in Exodus 2:3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, really, because I'm the only source of the principles of righteousness, which you must learn to have life on any plane. And if you follow after another God, you'll be deviating from the one and only path which leads unto life. And we mentioned this yesterday. You know, if you're a teacher, maybe there are one or two who weren't here yesterday. But if you're a teacher and you're trying to teach a student something, it's hard enough when you have their full attention. But when if they're not even paying attention to you, it's a totally lost cause. You're nodding. You know this. Yeah, it's a completely lost cause. So God is essentially saying, pay attention to me, have no other gods, no pagan, no this, no that. I am the only source because I want what is best for you. It's not because God's an egotist. He says, I want what is best for you.
Well,
the task is to lead the seed of Abraham back to God completely so that later they may be able to lead all of mankind back to God. We have to learn the way so that eventually we can show the way to others. Well, again and again, Israel rebelled. They were chastised. They were punished. And I think Israel really, when this covenant was originally made, I think they had no idea how serious God was about that covenant he made with them. Leviticus 26, we talked about this yesterday. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then you'll have wonderful blessings. I'll walk among you, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, then they would have terrible experiences designed to bring them back to God. And these experiences weren't designed simply to be justice, but to be motivation. And I think parents out there realize if you chasten your children solely with respect to justice, it's going to be too harsh. But if when you punish them and you chasten them so that they get the right idea and they come back in the right course, then the children really appreciate that. Now, they also have to learn justice, but in the chastisement to correct, they should see the love there. Well, they'd have these terrible experiences designed to bring them back to God, and on many occasions, thousands and sometimes tens of thousands, and in some cases, hundreds of thousands, you know, when they rejected to go into the land of Kadesh Barnea, all the adults died over the next 39 years. All of them, other than Caleb and Joshua. All of them. When Benjamin rebelled, 99% of the tribe of Benjamin was annihilated by the rest of Israel, and it took the death of 40,000 of the rest of Israel to virtually annihilate the tribe of Benjamin, because they had transgressed God's laws. Tremendous, tremendous punishments and chastisements. Well, some in Israel did want to serve God and demonstrated great faith and trust, even unto death. And Hebrew 11 shows us the ancient worthies who laid down their lives, demonstrating their unswerving trust in God. But God's plan shows us that to come back to God in the fullest sense, in faith, in righteousness, in character, and in selflessness, we would require an example. We require a guide. The ancient worthies cannot show us those things. So after Paul's discussion of the ancient worthies in Hebrews 11, in fact, all of the first 11 chapters is showing the preeminence of Jesus, preeminence of Jesus. Finally, he gets to the most important point in this epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is the point. Here is the guide. We look unto Jesus for our exemplar and our guide. Now, at Jesus' consecration, he was already fully committed to following God. Already. His character was already in line with God. Really, at his consecration, when the heavens are open, he was aware of his prehuman existence, of of what we understand as billions of years when he was by God's side. Daily God's delight. And God was daily his delight. This is why Jesus could say when Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the character likeness of God. I'm doing his will. In fact, my job is to do it perfectly, and we know that he did. So he's a perfect representation of the Father. But Jesus also things he had to prove to God. In Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned the cost and the value of obedience and proved his absolute fidelity to God. He had to prove this. And now he is our guide. He is the one who can bring us to the Father. And this is what our path is all about, to return to God. To return to God. Those who truly want to know, completely know, and serve God are told in James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He then brings them to Jesus to learn of God's selfless plan of ransom and restitution. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now, there are others throughout the world. There are many of the big mega churches in Texas. We see those on TV when we're flipping channels. Sometimes Joel Osteen, I listen to him for 30 seconds to see where he's going to tell the audience all the good things God wants them to have, because it's the prosperity gospel again and again. But others throughout the world may think that they know Jesus and who he is, but most of them have the idea of the Trinity or some other error, and they have no true conception of who Jesus truly is. In John 4:2-3, by this ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So those who may think they know Jesus, they believe in the Trinity or some other idea, this is proof that these others, earnest though they may be, they were not drawn by God. God will not draw them to an erroneous idea of who his Son is. They will bring them to Jesus so they will understand who Jesus was. They will understand the ransom. Jesus says to them, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then Jesus, as our advocate and justifier, can now bring us back to the Father. That's the point. We're drawn by the Father to Jesus to know him, know God's plan. And through the blood of Christ, Jesus then takes us back for the purpose of consecration. Jesus is this path back to the Father as our advocate, as our justifier. In John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is initially through the blood of Christ, which justifies us and gives us a standing so we can enter into covenant relationship with God himself, a contract with God Almighty. That's a one-to-one contract between us and God, where Jesus is the co-signer. It's the exact same covenant which Jesus made himself. The rest of our walk, relying on the blood of Christ, in this narrow way, is essentially the process of our coming completely back to the Father. That's what our path is, come back to the Father. In faith, in righteousness, in character, and in selflessness. I've said this several times in various lessons. We have to learn agape love, selflessness, because when you receive the divine nature, you could ask yourself, what does the divine being need to do for himself? Absolutely nothing. Everything a divine being will be doing will be for others. It will be to bless others. Everything. So we have to learn that selflessness and that character now, this side of it. Well, this is a long process to gradually turn that which naturally bends earthward to bend heavenward. And this turning is the key concept. For natural Israel, they were called stiff-necked. They're a stiff-necked people. Well, I looked up what that really meant, and the phrase refers to an ox or a horse or a mule, which is a very powerful muscled neck. And what that means is it's very hard to turn the animal in the direction that they naturally want to go. That's why you've got things like the ring in the nose or the goads or things that are going to motivate it, because it's much stronger than the one who's trying to lead it. And God tells us in Psalm 32, verse 9, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle." He tells us in the 8th verse, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." I have understanding. I want you to understand. I want you to love. I want you to realize the importance, and I want you to go in the right way. I don't want to have to force you again and again. Well, we must be attentive to God's instructions for us. We must want to learn. Excuse me. We must want to learn from Him so we can learn the way back to God, because only then can we lead others. That's the point. And this is the reason for this lesson we're talking about today. The first law given to Israel shows us the priority. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So we have to be single-minded and focused on that goal. Because the rest of the world is focused on so many other things, and so many other priorities, we must set ourselves apart from the world. This was mentioned yesterday. Apart from the world and their priorities. And this is what sanctification is all about. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul tells us, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness," this is, or justification, "and sanctification," or purity, "and redemption," or really deliverance to the other side of the veil. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul tells us, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Well, here, sanctification means purity. And when we look at Jesus, he certainly was sanctified. He was pure, really, always. There was no impurity in him. This is from Hagiasmos, Strong's 38, and it's a noun. It's the state of purity. But the thing about that state of purity, it doesn't say, here's how you get there. It says, this is really what the goal is, your sanctification. So there has to be a process to achieve that, because naturally, we are not sanctified. Naturally, this is not how we are as fallen human beings. So to achieve this, we have to look at Hagiazo, Strong's 37. This is now a verb. It means to make holy, that is, to purify or consecrate. In other words, that holiness is the goal, and this is the means to it. And it means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. To separate from profane things and dedicate to God. God sets us apart to Him as we set ourselves apart to Him. Now, this is very important, because there are a lot of folks, or there are some folks, who set themselves apart from this, from that, from the world, but they're not necessarily setting themselves apart to God. Those who have set themselves apart from the world, you can call them hermits. Well, it doesn't mean they're of the body of Christ. Okay. So it's a matter of, you can set yourself apart. Some folks can say, well, isn't that what being antisocial is? Well, yeah, you could say that to a degree. But there has to be, that's not the case for the body of Christ. We're not antisocial. We just have a higher goal. There's a reason why we're setting ourselves apart. And eventually the world will be glad. They'll be very happy about this, even though they can't understand it now. And Brother Russell has really paraphrased the scripture, "Sanctify yourselves and I will sanctify you." But that comes from Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, where God says to Israel, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." So they would have to sanctify themselves. God would sanctify them. Well, how does God sanctify us? Well, it's through his influence, through his Spirit. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, it is God's influence. It's how he gets the instruction to us. As we are attentive to his teachings that he has given to us through the Scriptures, through his Son, through the apostles, and many others, including our brethren of the past and of the present, God's Spirit flows into us and changes us. It's an influence. And anybody of any maturity, I think, knows that when you subject yourself to an influence, over time, you become changed by it. You become a different person. So at the beginning, we want to make sure we're choosing the right influences, because 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, we're changed into something. Well, we better choose the right influences, or else we're going to be changed into the wrong thing. We want to be changed into the right thing. So that, and this is true with all sorts of things in the world. This is not some mystical, magical thing. This is a very reasonable thing. Very reasonable thing. So we want God's Spirit to flow into us, be the inflowing, the influence that changes us. It's a very reasonable learning process. God does the teaching, and we have to do the learning. Now, I teach at the University of Illinois, and I tell the students on the first day of class, I said, let me tell you how things are. When I talk, you listen. You raise your hand, you talk all you want. You start talking when I'm talking, you get up and leave the room. There's the hallway. There's a door to outside. A lot of people paying tuition. They're paying to listen to me and learn the course. You want to talk, let me know. I'll give you the floor, but don't interrupt. Don't get in the way of the lesson. So, God doesn't want anything to get in the way of the lesson. When he says, I'm doing the teaching, you do the learning. You can help teach each other. That's how he wants it. But God says, I'm teaching, you do the learning. And we have to say, yeah, we pay the tuition. We've laid down our lives to do this. So we want to make sure we're very attentive to the lessons. God is a wonderful, loving teacher. Remember Brother Clarence Weber when he prayed? Brother Allen, you remember? He'd always address the Father as ever teaching, Heavenly Father, ever teaching. Every time I heard him say, he'd pray, the ever teaching Heavenly Father, and thanked him for his many, 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 many blessings. There were always at least four manys there. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit or belief of the truth, or I might paraphrase that and say, to be set apart to holiness and purity by the influence of God and the belief of his true principles of righteousness. That's really what it is. To be set apart to holiness and purity by the influence of God and the belief of his true principles of righteousness. That's what we're doing. God tells us in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Or come now and let us reason together in Isaiah 1:18. I love that scripture. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and the idea of reasoning, that was, didn't have much to do with going to church. Let me just say that. You can check your brain at the door, pick it up when you leave, because you're not going to need it when you walk inside. Use it for a few things, but don't use it for asking questions. It's really, when you're asking a question, you really want to understand something. So, we're just very thankful. Very thankful eventually we're led in the proper way. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Not just know the truth, know the scriptures, but understand them. Understand why they're there, what the purpose is to bring us to the character likeness of God's dear Son and the character likeness of God himself. If thou see in Proverbs 2:4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear or reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And this is what we seek, the knowledge of God, to come closer to God, to know Him so we can be like Him. This is the goal of sanctification, the purity that God wants us to have in our intentions. In Proverbs 4:20, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. And this is why God chastens us. And this is a good thing. Chastening means to purify from errors or fault. It doesn't mean getting beaten up and whipped and bloody. And of course, it all depends on what is really needful to get the lesson across. Sometimes it takes very small actions to chasten. Sometimes it takes more severe methods to get our attention, really to get our attention and change our course. And this is for our own good. In Hebrews 12:5-6, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now this scourging, this sounds like a pretty severe word, scourging. Well, it really means to flog, literally or figuratively. I've never been flogged literally, well, not for a long, long time, but figuratively, yes, I have been, and it stung, and the pain of that lasted a lot longer, but it was what I needed. It means to correct in love, so the correction is accepted and embraced. In the Bible in Basic English for Proverbs 4:23, he who keeps back the rod is unkind to his son. The loving father gives punishment with care. Punishment with care. In other words, the loving father meets it out exactly. He wants the lesson to get across. Now, a dear brother who many of us know made this clear to me one time in a discourse he gave. When he was talking about the principles he was teaching to his son, or trying to teach to his son, and how his son was neglecting these things. Well, a severe event took place, you know, something his son did, that showed that the son had ignored his father's lessons. And it was now necessary to punish the boy severely to impress the gravity of the wrong and the importance of the lesson to be learned. And it was with great love that the lessons were initially given to the boy by his father, with great love and care. The father was trying to teach his son, who wanted his son to appreciate the important principles that would guide him in the right way throughout his life. And it was because he loved his son that he knew that a severe punishment would now have to be administered. But it was one of the hardest things this father ever had to do. And he said during this talk, he said, you know, I'd heard this phrase before, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. He said he never appreciated that until he had to punish his son severely to get the lesson across. And he had all these mixed emotions about having to do this, to punish, to express love, but to do it with the right care. Well, in time, his son began to appreciate and then began to live the principles that he had been taught. And those principles now define the life of his son. The lesson was learned. But it took a lot of work to get it across and a lot of love. And this is God's goal for us. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the influence of God, the lessons and principles of God, they are the sons of God. And God knows what we need much better than we do. In Psalm 19:12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse them from secret faults. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's one of David's wonderful songs, one of his desire. Well, sometimes the leading is difficult, and we come to see our own faults, as we come to see our own faults and errors. In Psalm 34:19, we're very familiar with this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Well, when I first learned this scripture, I understood it to mean that when external afflictions were a threat to us, you know, this person or this thing, or, you know, you're about to get in a traffic accident, whatever it is, an illness, God would deliver us. But I think it also applies to internal afflictions, to the Adamitis in us, to the Canaanites in our breast, in our character, selfishness, pride, and other character enemies which are hiding from our view. God loves us, and he realizes that we are afflicted by these things as well. And God will give us experiences to expose these enemies and also the tools to destroy them, or at least to beat them back, so that these fallen character weeds, are kept under control and will not interfere with the development of the new creature. The Lord will deliver us out of them all if we're attentive to his teachings and to our experiences. This character weeding or chiseling takes lots of work. In fact, the word character really means a sculpture to be chiseled. When you look at the characters, you know, the characters in an alphabet or whatnot in a printer, those have to be sculpted and shaped exactly so that they can make the right impression. So that character is very, very important for us. This is the work in the inner man. And, you know, it has been said that if you sow a thought, you can reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. We want to make sure it's the right thoughts, it's the right acts, it's the right habits, the right character, because we already have covenanted for the destiny. This is the destiny Heavenly Father has for us. So this work is in the inner man. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by the might of his spirit, his influence, in the inner man. That's the influence we want, to be developing the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled, that means completely full, with all the fullness or completion of God, to be brought back to God, to be brought fully back to God. And this is what Jesus counseled us to do. In John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In this fruitage in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And we must love to do this work. It must be in our hearts. In Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust may corrupt, where thieves do not break in, do not break through, nor steal. So what are our treasures in heaven? Do you have some? You have lots of them. God's plan of ransom and restitution and all of its features. and all the things we can think about. We can think about that for years and years and never get tired. And I was thinking yesterday when Brother John was talking about the Nazis who took away everything from the Bible students, but they couldn't take those treasures away because they were in heaven. The Nazis certainly could not reach into heaven. We also have other treasures, our Father, our Lord, the dear apostles who have helped us to understand God's plan, the messengers, and the faithful ones who have guided us and who now walk beside us. They're also treasures that we have. But I think one of our most important precious treasures, which we're laying up in heaven, is our character. We have to guard this and its development carefully. This is really the only thing we'll be taking with us, the character, the new will, its steadfastness, its eventual crystallization. This is what is given the actual divine nature in its completeness, the same nature as God himself. Right now we are reckoned as new creatures. We are counted as new creatures. This treasure is now in an earthen vessel. But we have this treasure, yes, from 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the new creature, which has to have this fully developed character, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God's Holy Spirit, our influence, is given to us to the end that will be that we will be transformed into the character likeness of his dear Son. The transformation of our characters really is the greatest miracle which God is performing right now. That's why there are other things going on in the world, the restoration of Israel. But the bigger thing, really the bigger thing, is the completion of the character for all who will be of the divine nature to complete the body of Christ. That's the biggest thing that will ever take place in all eternity in God's plan. In Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We must be just as dedicated to our development as our Father and our Lord are dedicated to our development. We can't have the attitude that they get to do the most of the work. We want to do just as much or more than they do, with all the credit going to our Heavenly Father and our Lord. God has given us tremendous, Psalm 45:10, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ears. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, the father of Adam, the father's house, Father Adam. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. That's where we're approaching. God has given us tremendous promises, motivations, and encouragements to walk all the way to the end of our course. Some of those motivations, some of those promises will be the other side of the veil, such as Revelation 2:10. I have that in my wedding ring. Sister Karen and I both have that. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So unto death, that's very clearly the other side of the veil. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and had sat down with my Father in his throne. This is clearly the other side of the veil. The future work of the church, the opportunity to bless all the families of the earth. We're very well aware of that, and that's a tremendous motivator to us. But we have tremendous encouragements and helps now. In the English Standard Version, 2 Peter 1:3-4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we're sanctifying, we're setting ourselves apart from sinful desire, from the motivations of the world. Well, we'd like to share one very special promise. This is in Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, there was a brother Pauli, when I was in Europe at the International Convention, and he brought an article to my attention. It was something I'd never realized before, and I'd like to share some of this with you, because it was very precious. It's from reprint 5113. It's called The White Stone. The White Stone. And we're paraphrasing much of this. But Brother Russell mentions this idea of the white stone, that in ancient times, a king would break a white stone in half, he would write his own name on one half, and have his trusted ambassador write his name in the other half. And then they would exchange the halves of the stone. So the ambassador would leave, he would have the name of the king in his half, and the king would have the ambassador's name in the king's half. Well, if the ambassador needed aid at any time, he would send the half with the king's name in it back to the king. And, of course, they'd know it should go to the king because it has the king's name in it. So once the king would receive it, he would take the stone, and he may have many ambassadors, so he's going to take the stone, he starts fitting it, and finally finds the stone where it fits. He reads, there's the name of his ambassador, and he knows, I have to send aid to this ambassador. And he would do that, whatever it would take. So this divided stone became a mark of identification. Brother also goes on to say that Revelation 2:17 seems to refer to this ancient custom. The white stone signifies a precious token of the Lord's love, and the new name written in the stone suggests the bridegroom's name. What's the bridegroom's name? Jehovah Tzidkenu. The righteousness of Jehovah. The statement indicates a special acquaintance with the great King of Kings, secret between himself and the individual. There is an individual and personal relationship between the Lord and the overcomers who may be said to receive the mark of identification, the anatypical white stone, now, in this life. And thinking of that, especially with this picture of splitting it in half and where help is given, we won't need that type of help the other side of the veil. But this side of the veil, we definitely do. Well, this mark is the sealing of the Holy Spirit by which the Lord identifies the overcomers. While this is said to be a part of the final reward of the church, yet from the very beginning of our experience, we have this special personal acquaintance with the Lord. We have this assurance of the Father's aid when it is needed, both from external foes and from internal ones. Many times, difficult experiences are exactly what we need to deliver us from the internal foes. Now, we may not realize we're in that type of difficulty. We may not be sending that stone back to the Heavenly Father, but He knows our frame better than we do. He can see our faults. If our desire is constantly to say, search me and know me and see if there's anything wrong with me and lead me in the way everlasting, then the Heavenly Father will not necessarily have to wait for us to send the stone, but He will send the aid sometimes when we may not think we need aid. So we may have these difficult experiences. Romans 5:3-5, again, from the English Standard Version. I appreciate this, the wording. It says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, or tribulation worketh patience. Here's suffering produces endurance. This is hupomene, you know, the character endurance. And endurance produces character. If it's an endurance, the endurance is now a habit. If it's the hupomene, this is a habit of endurance, this patient waiting, this endurance. And that when that habit becomes character. So endurance produces character, and character produces hope, And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The deliverance may be through a difficult experience that will help us the most and drive the lesson home, exactly what we need. Well, back to the promise in Revelation 2:17, he that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Well, in reprint 1957, it's entitled The Great Supper. It's a lesson about the Great Supper of Luke 14:15-24. And we're familiar with this, where he says, "Then said he unto him, a certain man," this is Jesus talking to his disciples, "a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. But we know that those who were bidden did not come. So in the 21st verse, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. In the 22nd verse, this was done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges." Well, this great supper and this announcement was really the announcement of the gospel feast, which was first offered to the nation of Israel to become the bride of Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Again, all the scriptures, really, they're about who will the seed be. Well, the offer then went to the common Jews, and then it opened to the Gentiles. And now in this late date, this feast, this gospel feast, includes also the meat that the Lord served at his return. Remember the Luke 12:37, "He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." And in Luke 12:42, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" His brother also continues. He says, "Only those who come with sincere hearts to taste and see for themselves can ever know. Theirs is the hidden manna," this hidden manna. It really is hidden. We can share these things with folks in the world. They can't see it. It can be right in front of them, and it's hidden from them. But we are nourished by this hidden manna. Here, this hidden manna is the truth that nourishes the body of Christ on this side of the veil to prepare them for their work on the other side of the veil. In reprint 46:66, and this is also paraphrase, Brother Russell's talking about bees, you know, bees, honeybees. And as in bees, all eggs start out the same when they're laid. But those eggs which will become the future queen bees are fed with what's known as royal jelly. It's a special combination that the bees will feed to a certain egg in a cell, which allows it to grow and develop in special ways for their future work of bringing new life to the hive. It's a special food that only that egg, that larva, will be fed, and it will grow into the queen. That's called the royal jelly. And we're so thankful that we have this meat in due season, this hidden manna. We're so thankful for our ever-teaching Heavenly Father. Psalm 25:12, "What man is he that feareth or reverences the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." In the way. God has given us tremendous help and aid through his Son to bring us back to him, that we may, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove," not only know it, but prove it. Prove it in your life and your experiences. Prove it to yourself. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, We want to know, fully know, and come back to the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As Paul has said in Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, brethren, I have this mental picture of the other side of the veil, when the two halves of this white stone, that white stone, are brought together to become one. And when we fully eat of the hidden manna, the full perfection of the divine nature. I think of Psalm 91:14, this wonderful name of God, his plan. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. And we'd like to continue now in reprint 51:13, the white stone, and finish out with this. The full seal of the Holy Spirit will be given in the resurrection when we receive the new body. Then we shall have the complete knowledge of the name by which we shall be known to the Lord, and he to us forever.